Good morning, everyone. By show of hands, how many of you have ever purchased something online before? Just throw up your hand if you had. Okay, I suspected most of you were going to lift your hand. So maybe a follow-up question then. These days, what percentage of your purchases actually takes place online? How many of you would estimate you'd maybe purchase 20 to 30% of the things you purchase online? Okay, a few of you. Any more than that? 30 to 40%? Okay, a few of you. When I first began to make purchases online, probably like some of you, I was nervous for any number of reasons. One, trusting the World Wide Web with my credit card info seemed a little bit risky. That made me a bit nervous. And two, since I couldn't actually touch the product or talk to a live person about the product, I was never really sure when I received the product, would it be as advertised? But these days, as I've kind of found my footing buying things online, like many of you, I always read the section that contains the customer reviews. I want to know what other people's experiences are. And with almost every purchase, I don't know the reviewers personally, but their review is often the difference between me buying the product or walking away. In the truest sense of the word, the reviewers function as witnesses. They have firsthand knowledge and experience that I don't. I may not agree with all of their conclusions, but I would be wise to listen to their counsel as I weigh my decision. Properly defined, a witness is a person who has seen or heard something. It could be an accident, perhaps a crime, but they've seen or heard something and they're willing to give testimony to what they've seen or heard. Some of you, I know, enjoy watching movies. If you are a regular movie watcher, then no doubt you've seen more than your fair share of law court dramas. The judge, the prosecutioner, the defendant, a jury. Perhaps, like me, you've seen movies like A Few Good Men or A Time to Kill or The Lincoln Lawyer. There's dozens of law-type movies. And predictably, the final scenes of nearly every movie include a brilliant, passionate, convincing closing argument. But every case rises and falls with the people they put on the witness stand. These eyewitnesses, their testimony becomes the evidence that determines the ruling. And in the case of a murder trial, depending on where the case takes place in the laws of the land, a witness's testimony could mean life or death for the defendant. If you were with us last week, then you know that we began a new preaching series through the Gospel of John. The author of John's Gospel, John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, followed Jesus over a three-year period everywhere he went. John saw what Jesus did, he heard what Jesus said, and at the conclusion of John's Gospel, he states his aim in writing. This is what we read. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John didn't write to inform or to educate. He writes in order to persuade us to believe in Jesus. Why? That we might have life in his name. And I want you to stop for a moment and let that truth sink in. In writing about Jesus, John is addressing matters of life and death. He's writing about life. He wants people to experience life, not death. And he connects the reality of life and death to the person of Jesus Christ. John saw and heard and came to know Jesus. And as a witness, John has something to say. He has something weighty to say, something he can't keep to himself. And the same is really true for all of us who come to know Jesus. We have something to say. We have something weighty to say. When we speak about Jesus, we're not addressing matters of preference. We're talking about matters of life and death. And we can't keep this to ourselves. This morning, We're going to take our first foray into the book of John, and maybe you would expect we're going to begin at the beginning with John 1, chapter 1, but I'm actually going to reserve the first 18 verses for the season of Christmas and the 4 weeks of Advent. That's where we're going to explore this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. But this morning, we're actually going to take a closer look at one of the very first witnesses to Jesus, not John the disciple, but John the Baptist. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to take it out, whether it's paper or electronic, and I'm going to be reading from John chapter 1, verses 19 to the end of verse 34. It'll also be on the screen behind me. You can follow along as I read. Now, this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. If we were to take this figure of John the Baptist and recast him according to the language of today, we might say that John was an eccentric. We certainly know that he had a unique sense of fashion. The other gospel writers tell us that he wore a camel hair robe and a leather belt. We know that he had a strange diet. He wasn't a vegan, but he did eat wild honey and locusts, and he lived entirely off the grid. He was in the desert. But in spite of all these eccentricities, John was what we might call a young influencer. He was about 30 years of age, and he was in the desert by the Jordan. Massive crowds of people from all over Israel flocked to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. If he had lived in the social media age, John would have been considered as one of those people who was trending. Now, Jerusalem was both the religious, political, and financial capital of all of Israel. It was the place of power and influence. And so when word got out that there was this young influencer out in the desert, thousands of people were coming to listen to him preach, a delegation of religious leaders from Jerusalem were sent out to investigate. And there was more going on than mere curiosity. This religious delegation was commissioned to protect its own interests and to protect the interests of Israel itself. We need to remember, in the first century, Israel had a very tenuous relationship with the Roman Empire. As a vassal state that had a history of rebellion, Israel was always one step away from Rome descending with its military might and destroying them completely. And so when someone like John starts attracting attention of massive crowds in the desert, there's always the worry that people are going to start talking about a Messiah figure. Someone who would raise Israel's army and seek to overthrow the Roman oppressors. As the old saying goes, where there's smoke, there's fire. And so this delegation was sent to make sure that John wasn't going to cause any problems for Israel. Verse 20. When these prosecutors, if you like, put John on the witness stand, they got more than they bargained for. And the exchange really begins not with a question, but with a response. John did not fail to confess freely, "I am not the Messiah." The Baptist knew why the delegation had come and what they wanted to know. And so his response preempts their question. Let me take just a few moments to describe what is meant by this term, Messiah. Messiah is a Jewish title that simply means anointed one. If you take the equivalent in the language of Greece, Greek language, the title would be Christ. And so to speak of Jesus Christ is to speak of Jesus the Messiah, or to name him Jesus the Chosen One, the Anointed One. And throughout the Bible, there have been many who were anointed and set apart by God, which is to say they were chosen and set apart to fulfill a special task that God had given them. But over the course of time, there rose up within Israel this expectation that one day God would send a very special person, someone who wasn't not just a anointed one, but the anointed one who would do the work of God in bringing salvation to all of Israel. And this anointed one, the anointed one, was dubbed the Messiah. When John denied being the Messiah, the delegation moved on to the next possibility. They asked, are you Elijah? Hundreds of years earlier, with Malachi, the prophet, he prophesied a time when God would come in judgment against his own people, Israel, for their failure to follow. But in this ancient prophecy, there was a provision for mercy. Malachi said, God will raise up a prophet, one like Elijah. And if you listen to his preaching and turn back to the Lord, then God will suspend his judgment. This delegation wanted to know, are you that Elijah? Is this why you're preaching? And John said, I am not. This second denial prompted a third question. Are you then the prophet? Once again, the religious leaders point back to an ancient prophecy, this one contained in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses promised that one day God would raise up another prophet like himself, and the people were to listen to him and follow to him. Are you this prophet? They asked. Once again, John said no. You know how it goes. When we're sent to find out answers to questions other people have, we feel badly about going back empty-handed. We're not meant to miss the brevity of John's response. John has almost nothing to say. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. And so finally, in exasperation, this delegation said, give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And the Baptist finally gives them a response. This time in the words of Isaiah 40, verse 3, he said, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. John was a witness. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself, wasn't trying to build his own brand. He used his voice to point away from himself to someone else. In the words of Jean Vanier, the mission of John the Baptist was to witness, to announce, and to incite a movement towards Jesus. Sometimes the danger with witnesses is that they draw too much attention to themselves. Not so with John. To make straight the way of the Lord was a call to wake people up from their spiritual slumber, to get them ready. John was saying, the Lord is coming, and you got to get prepared. There was an urgency to John the Baptist's ministry, or at the very least, there was an understanding that what he was doing out there in the desert really mattered. Being a witness mattered. Waking people up mattered. Pointing away from himself to the one God would send mattered. And once again, nothing has changed in 2,000 years, at least in this respect. We, like John, are witnesses of what we've seen and heard and know concerning Jesus. And so waking people up, pointing away from ourselves to Jesus, still matters. This section that I've read contains one final question in verse 26. Well, John, if you're not the Messiah, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, then why are you baptizing? Who do you think you are? And what makes you think that we need to be prepared for God's coming? Baptism was practiced in Old Testament Israel. It was a physical act that pointed to the need to be cleansed spiritually. And the religious leaders were prepared to accept the fact that outsiders were defiled. Certainly those kind of people need to be cleansed, but not us. We're already God's people. We don't need your help, John. But instead of answering this authority question, who do you think you are and why are you doing what you're doing? John pointed once again away from himself to the one who was coming, the Messiah. Verse 26, he says, among you stands one you do not know. I am unworthy to even untie the straps of his sandals. Now, we're not told if the Baptist said any more in this occasion, but as a witness, John was just getting warmed up. Reading now from verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. In the English language, we have all kinds of figures of speech. In fact, we frequently use metaphorical language in order to communicate things that are important to us. And so we might say to a person, your hair is as black as a raven, or your teeth are as brown as coffee. I mean, hopefully you never say that to someone, even if it's true. But we draw upon these common word pictures to help us describe something in a vivid and compelling way. Strangely, John the Baptist likens Jesus to a lamb who will deal with the sin of the world. Now, you may have noticed along with me that this word, sin, has been largely banished by our culture. It's seen as an embarrassing relic from the past. Better not to mention it at all. To talk about sin, of course, is to make a judgment about what's right and what's wrong. And surely we reason that's up to our own individual preference to decide, is it not? Now, the real difficulty from my perspective in embracing this kind of thinking is simply being consistent. We don't want anyone telling us what's right and wrong, but what do I do when what's right for you causes wrong for me? All of a sudden, I'm not sure it should be left up to the individual to decide. No matter how loudly our culture protests that right and wrong is simply a matter of individual preference, deep down, we all know better, and we all live differently than this truth. The Bible describes sin in a variety of ways, sometimes as rebellion, sometimes as infidelity, like breaking a marriage vow, sometimes as disloyalty, sometimes as getting dirty, sometimes as wandering lost, sometimes as breaking God's law, and at other times, sin is described simply as missing the mark, not doing what's in the best interests of everyone. Often, we think about sin in a one-dimensional kind of way, but the Bible presents sin as a multi-dimensional problem. And as much as we may dislike this word, sin, can we not agree as we look around us at the world and even look deep within our own lives, there's something desperately wrong, isn't there? Do we not weekly encounter things that have been broken, that need to be healed? Or we see things or people that are lost and need to be found. Or we see things that are wrong and definitely need to be made right. Or we see things or people who have died and they need to be raised. John the Baptist describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in doing so, he's drawing upon Old Testament sacrificial imagery. Without explaining how all of this is going to work in the person of Jesus, the Baptist declares that somehow Jesus' sacrifice will deal with all sin, with all that's wrong with the world, with all that's wrong in me and in you. The Baptist is on the witness stand. He's speaking of what he knows, what he's seen, what he's heard. From verses 30 and following, what we can piece together is that John didn't actually know in advance who the Messiah would be. God didn't give him a unique revelation. Just look for a person called Jesus. That will be the one. Instead, John was told that he would know who the Messiah was when he saw him. God revealed to John that the Messiah would appear once he began to baptize in the desert. And more, he was told that the one that God had chosen would be accompanied with the sign. The person on whom he saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain, that would be the chosen one. And the Baptist offers this eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. As I conclude this morning, I want to direct our attention to Jesus, the Lamb of God. At the cross, Jesus gave his life that we might experience life with God. All of us, in our own human relationships, have experienced brokenness. Something's happened, something done or said, and the two parties become estranged. When relationships are broken, rarely can the one who's done the breaking bring about the repair. For reconciliation to truly take place, forgiveness must be offered and then received. And often the one who has been injured must take the first step in offering the forgiveness. And this is what God has done through Jesus at the cross. Reading now from Romans 5, verse 6 to 8. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in these verses, we have a very basic three-part outline. Verse 6 states the premise, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7 comments on the presence. It's incredibly rare to find someone who's even willing to die for an amazing, worthy person, and verse 8 draws the conclusion. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals the magnitude of God's love for the world. This work of reconciliation is God's initiative, and it's fueled by his steadfast love for you and for me. It's really important that we understand the order of Paul's thought. God acted in Christ before humanity wanted to be reconciled. While we were still enemies of God, while we were still rejecting, refusing, and running from him, God took the initiative to draw near. But even if we begin to grasp the enormity of God's love for us, the question must be asked, how did the death of Jesus bring about life and forgiveness for humanity? And the answer is wrapped up in this word, reconcile. The New Testament Greek equivalent of our word reconcile is katalasso. And this word expresses the idea of a substitutionary exchange. In becoming human, God the Son bound himself to our sinful human condition. He became what we are. He took the sin of humanity upon himself. He took our place so that we might have his. At the cross, Jesus was forsaken that we could be forgiven. He was rejected. We were accepted. It is a marvelous thing to be loved by God. It's worth dwelling on the fact that God knows everything about you and me. Every thought we've ever had, every word we've ever spoken, every action ever taken, and nothing is hidden from God's sight, which means he's seen us at our worst. And God's love, in spite of all that he's seen and heard, never wavers. God's love is freely given. I've been thinking a lot this week about shame. Shame has a powerful effect on almost all of us. Shame has a way of completely drowning out the voice of love. It convinces us that love must be earned somehow and that we will never be able to earn it. Will always fall short. Perhaps this week you've said or done or thought things that have led you to a place of shame. And shame has overwhelmed God's voice once again. You've convinced yourself that God could not love someone like you. Not this time. Not again. John the Baptist calls out to us, look to the Lamb of God, for he takes away the sin of the world. The gospel message is that at the cross, Jesus has dealt completely with our sin. He secured peace and forgiveness for all who turn to him. And this morning, I want to invite you once again to turn to Jesus, to receive his forgiveness, to surrender your shame, and once again be enveloped by the love of God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. They're going to lead us in a final song. As they do, I want to lead you in a little bit of a guided prayer. So bow your heads with me, please. Holy Spirit, I just want to pray even now that you would come with the love of the Father and apply it to our hearts. We know firsthand this voice of shame, convincing us that love must be earned and that we could never earn it. And this voice leads us to a place of despair, beyond hope. Jesus, I ask that you would remove our shame from us this morning. The things we've said or done or thought, the destructive things we think about ourselves when we fall short, take all of that, bundle it up, and drown it in the deepest sea. I pray even now, Jesus, that you would supernaturally expand our capacity to receive, to feel, to know the love of the Father. We thank you that while we were rejecting, refusing, and running from you, that was the very moment when you sent your Son to die on our behalf. What a love this is. And so by faith, we receive this promise that we are loved by God. Teach us to walk in this love. Remind us daily, Holy Spirit, that we are loved. And we pray, continue to break the power of shame. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together and respond.